Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Feast of the Epiphany. This hour, open forum of the internet variety. We're going to take internet questions for our good friend Jimmy Akin. Jimmy, of course, the senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and the author of many things, including his latest book, which is I thought I had it next to me. Well, the Bible is a Catholic book.
Yeah,
is the name of it. Hello, Jimmy.
Hello, I'm having an epiphany.
I'm happy to hear it. What is this all about, epiphany?
Epiphany is a Greek word that means manifestation.
Okay.
And so, for example, in the Old Testament, there was a Seleucid king named Antiochus Epiphanius, or Antiochus Manifest. He had pretensions of divinity. He claimed to be a god manifest.
Oh.
And he did bad things, like defiling the temple in Jerusalem and stuff like that. But that's not what we're celebrating today.
Good, because I have noticed a pattern in history, if I may say, that when people think of themselves as gods, it doesn't usually turn out well.
Yeah, not usually, but sometimes it does, and that's kind of what we're celebrating today, because Jesus was manifest to the Magi, who had come from the East. Not that it literally happened on January 6th, but that's the day of the calendar we commemorate it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so that's what the epiphany that everyone is having today is about, but my epiphany is a little different. You're wearing a hoodie that says Tombstone, Arizona. Have you been to Tombstone?
I have not.
Oh.
If I have, I don't remember it. My my wife got me this because my son and I, when he was growing up, we would watch the movie Tombstone all the time.
Oh, yeah.
So this is our movie together, Tombstone.
Nice. I don't think I've been to Tombstone either. I've been very near there.
Oh, yeah?
But sometime I'll probably go there. In the meantime, will you be my huckleberry?
I'm your huckleberry. Yeah.
Okay.
Fair enough. Why, Jimmy Akin, you look like someone just walked over your grave. yeah, Val Kilmer is so good in that movie.
Yeah, he really steals the show.
Yeah, he does. It's a lot of fun.
And Doc Holliday did die Catholic.
I did not know that.
Yeah.
He did.
Mm-hmm.
Because there was the nuns who were taking care of him there at the end. I didn't know that. Little Doc Holliday trivia.
Yeah. All kinds of mysterious things in the world.
Are you ready to be confronted with the internet's most powerful questions?
Oh, sure.
Okay.
AMA.
As I said, it's internet open forum today, so sit back and relax and enjoy as we take some of the most challenging questions that folks have sent us from the internet, and also just interesting questions that they've sent us from the internet. Joel asks this, Jimmy. What exactly was the Enlightenment, and how does it relate to church teaching?
The Enlightenment was a period that is, in European history, that is commonly dated to within the confines of the 18th century. So this is the 1700s. And it was it impacted a lot of different fields. It had to deal with political theory and philosophy and even economics.
Mm-hmm.
Adam Smith, for example, a famous figure in economics, wrote during the Enlightenment. And one of the general themes of the Enlightenment was a reliance on reason.
Okay.
And often, not always, but often to the exclusion of a reliance on faith. And so you had various figures who were distancing themselves from traditional Christian ideas, either Protestant or Catholic. These figures would include people like the French philosopher Voltaire and various other people, David Hume, for example, over in Scotland. And they basically were trying to explore how much can we figure out using reason alone.
Mm-hmm.
Rather than using the traditional faith and reason paradigm. Not everybody in the Enlightenment was like that. For example, the French philosopher René Descartes had a heavy reliance on reason, but he then wanted to use reason to ground principles of faith. And so he was doing a kind of apologetics. Unfortunately, he employed what's called a method of doubt, where he tried to, as part of his reason phase, in developing his thought, he would try to systematically doubt everything possible. And that included doubting the existence of the external world. Mm-hmm. So he said, how do I know I'm not just having a dream, for example?
Right.
And he concluded that one thing he could be confident of was the fact that he existed. And he thought that the fact he could think proved that. So he's famous for the Latin phrase cogito ergo sum, or I think, therefore I am. The fact I can think proves my existence. He then tried to use that as a firm foundation. This is a strategy called foundationalism, where you establish a firm foundation and then build other knowledge on that. He then tried to reconstruct other knowledge, including faith, on that basis. Other philosophers of the era and subsequently, though, have thought that he did better with the doubting stuff than the reconstruction stuff.
Okay.
Yeah. Some later philosophers in the 20th century were even more skeptical than Descartes and would say things like, I think, therefore, there is the possibility of a thought. And
wow.
Yeah, the fact that the method of doubt is so corrosive, though, I think suggests that there's something wrong with it, mm-hmm. that we're not meant to say, let's try to doubt everything possible and not give credence to anything if it's anything that can at all be doubted. We need to give credence to things, even if it can be doubted.
Yeah.
We need to do that just to live our lives. You can't, for example, act on the presumption that your food may be poisoned all the time. You know, you would starve to death.
Yeah.
So you need to act on premises that could be doubted, but are still probably true anyway, like my food is not poisoned today.
Yeah.
And so that suggests that that's how human nature is actually meant to operate, and Descartes' method of doubt was actually a mistake.
The church teaching side of the question, then,
well,
since various
ideas that were proposed by Enlightenment figures have been rejected by the church, like the idea that we should do, and Descartes did not claim this, but some did, that we should only have religion within the confines of reason, that only things we could prove by natural reason we have. Like, you might be able to prove God exists, but you shouldn't rely on revelation, like through the prophets or Jesus Christ, to develop your doctrine. And that obviously has been rejected by the church because it's contrary to the faith as well as to human nature, which is to tap sources of information, even if they're verbal, like revelation.
Joel, thanks very, very much for that fascinating question. It's an internet open forum today. Jimmy Akin is our guest. We've got a free ebook for you this month. It's for Sanctity of Life Month. We've got a brand new ebook available, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, Pro-Life Answers for Everyone. Visit shop.catholic.com today and look for the banner at the top of the page to download your free copy of Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, Pro-Life Answers for Everyone.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Isn't it awesome that we today do not recognize his presence in the Eucharist? Is it because we really don't go to him in humbleness of heart and say, Lord, I don't believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I want to see you. I want to recognize you. I cannot live without you. Are we saying that?
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Internet Open Forum this hour. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and our guest is Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. We've got a whole bunch of questions that have come to us via the internet, so we will continue with those. Jenny says this, Jimmy, or asks this, I would love an explanation of why each diocese sets the age to receive confirmation. Why do some parishes take it even further to require activities and hours to attain the sacrament, and other parishes within the same city do not?
So I can talk about the legal framework that led to this situation. According to universal law in the Latin Rite, that is the code of canon law that governs all of the different Latin Rite churches in the world. According to universal law, the sacrament of confirmation is to be given at about the age of discretion, which is commonly reckoned to be around 7 years old. The age of discretion is not strictly determined by age. It's determined by when one attains discretion, which is a certain level of reasoning ability that would let you make reasonable choices about what you're going to do.
Okay.
And this is commonly thought to be about the age of seven, though in some cases it could be earlier if you have a precocious child. It could also be later if someone, you know, had a developmental disorder. They might even, in fact, never attain the age of discretion, no matter how chronologically old they got. But in the Latin Rite, normally in the Universal Church, confirmation is conferred at about the age of discretion. But the Code of Canon Law also allows conferences of bishops to establish a different age with the approval of the Holy See. And so the U.S. Conference of Bishops proposed a variable standard where in the United States, in the Latin Rite, confirmation would be administered between the age of discretion and about 16 years of age. And that got approved. They ran that past the Vatican. John Paul II approved it, so it went into effect. And so each diocese, each local bishop, determines for his diocese when and within what range confirmation is ordinarily celebrated. It also is broadly within the authority of the local bishop to determine what preparation is to be required before confirmation, because since in the Latin Rite it's not generally celebrated when you're an infant, you need some kind of preparation to prepare for this. You need to consciously understand what's happening and, you know, what the purpose of this is and so forth.
Right.
And so there needs to be some kind of preparation, but there's still a good bit of flexibility in terms of what that is. And in some dioceses, the bishop may allow different parishes to administer their preparation program somewhat differently.
Okay. All right. And so the is that called a dispensation or something that the Pope gave, or is it just that?
No, the technical term is a complementary norm.
Oh, okay.
The bishops proposed a complementary norm that complements, it's a norm, it's a rule,
right,
that complements what's found in universal law.
Oh, I see.
You want another fancy term to throw on the Barbie. This is called particular law.
Oh.
So you have universal law that governs the whole Latin Church, but then within the United States, you have the U.S. particular law.
Okay.
And as part of that particular law, they proposed this norm to complement what's in the Code of Canon Law, and the Vatican approved it.
Okay. Jenny, thank you very much for that question. Matthew, Jimmy, asks this. Can God love one person more than another? Does God love St. John more than St. Thomas, for example?
It depends on the type of love you're talking about. There are multiple different types of love. And in one sense, I mean, we're talking about the Gospel of John, and there is a disciple in the Gospel of John who is several times described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And scholars have debated, does that mean Jesus had more human affection for this disciple compared to other disciples? Or is this just maybe a literary way of the disciple saying Jesus loved me, but not implying more than others? He's just celebrating the fact that, yay, Jesus loved me.
Right.
And so that's unclear.
Okay.
But would Jesus, in his human capacity, have had equal affection for all people? Well, probably not. Different people have different inclinations, and depending on how what someone else's inclinations are, they will fit us better or worse than others.
Right, right.
Now, so it's entirely possible, to my mind, that Jesus might have more human affection for one person, that their personalities just fit together better than someone else's personality would fit together with Jesus's. I mean, if you've got someone who's just a real jerk, Jesus is probably not going to have as much human affection for that person.
Right.
That's different, though, than the love he would show for the person by dying for them.
Okay.
Because love is not just a set of emotions. Love is also viewed in another way, a choice. You love someone, you're making a loving choice if you do something that will help that person. And so by dying for everybody, regardless of what his human affections might have been for someone, he loved everybody equally because he made salvation possible for all of us.
Right, right.
And so there's a fundamental equality of love in that sense. There is also another type of love that some theologians have talked about, which is, for example, St. Thomas Aquinas. He talks about how, and this is, we're moving up from the human level to the divine level here, but he talks about how God's love, or he conceptualizes God's love as working differently than our love. Because when we love something, we're attracted to its good qualities.
Okay.
You know?
Yes.
You say, oh, that's a great thing. I love that. It has these good qualities.
Right, right.
But things don't have good qualities unless God gives them to them. So Aquinas would argue God's love, in the proper sense, can't work that way. He's not attracted to the good qualities a thing already has.
Yeah.
His love gives the thing those good qualities. And so it's a kind of creative love rather than a responsive love mm-hmm. like we have. And in that sense, it would seem that God does love different creatures differently because some creatures have more good qualities than others.
Yeah.
And so there would be an inequality of love in that sense, in this creative love sense of God bestowing good qualities on different creatures. But there's also still a fundamental equality in divine love, because God knows that, let's say he gave you the gift of being really smart or something, or being really strong. Well, he didn't give those gifts to everybody. And so he needs, in order to be fairer, he needs to take into account the gifts that you've been given. So if you've been given these greater gifts, you have a responsibility to use them properly.
Uh-huh.
Whereas if you have not been given as many gifts, he doesn't expect you. He's not going to hold you to the same standard. He doesn't expect you to perform on the same level as someone he's given more gifts to. And so thus we see Jesus's principle, of whom much is given, much is expected.
Yeah.
And so if you have many blessings in your life, you're going to need to use them well, and you're going to be more accountable than someone who wasn't as advantaged as you were in life. And so we see, this is articulated various ways in Scripture, but it will say things like, God is no respecter of men.
Yes.
Meaning in the end, when it comes to after you've been created, after God's given you these abilities, he then sees how you use them. And at judgment, there's still a fundamental equality because you're going to be judged based on how you used what you had, however much or little that is.
Right.
And so there's still a fundamental equality of love in the final judgment that applies to everybody the same. God doesn't play favorites at the final judgment.
Matthew, thank you very much for that question. It's Internet Open Forum today. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and a question from Bao next. What did the Council of Trent declare about the Latin Vulgate? Should all Catholics assume that the Latin Vulgate is more accurate and is, in quotes, superior than the New Testament in the original Greek?
So what the Council of Trent said concerning the Vulgate, it said a few things, but the core ones that are relevant here, it said that the books of the Bible as found in the Vulgate with all their parts are sacred and canonical. So you could look to the Vulgate and the books that it considered canonical, and those are the ones that are sacred and canonical. It also listed the books. And the reason it mentions the parts It's because it says those books and all their parts. Mm-hmm. It's responding principally to claims that were being made in the Protestant community that parts of certain books did not belong in the Bible. And this principally concerns the deuterocanonical portions of Daniel and Esther, mm-hmm. because Daniel and Esther came out in more than one edition. Some other books did too, but Daniel and Esther did. And there are parts of Daniel and parts of Esther that are in the Greek Septuagint, and they're also in the Latin Vulgate, but they're not in the Hebrew edition that we have for these books. And so Protestants were saying, well, those portions, those parts shouldn't be in the Bible. And Trent is saying, yes, they should. There are also a few debated passages in the New Testament that people have sought to apply this to as well, but it's a little less clear in that case. The other major thing that Trent said is that the Vulgate should be considered authentic. And authentic is a bit of a misleading translation in English.
Okay.
When we use the word authentic, like if I say this is an authentic Vermeer,
right.
Vermeer was a painter.
Yeah.
I mean, Vermeer really painted this. This is a genuine Vermeer.
Right.
And so to English speaking ears, authentic tends to mean genuine. And that could convey the idea to an English speaker that what's found in the Vulgate is to be considered the genuine original readings.
Mm-hmm.
And so it could be more accurate than the Greek or Hebrew. But that's not what the word authentic means in Latin. Authenticum means authoritative.
Oh,
not okay. genuine.
Oh, okay.
And so this is the authoritative, what Trent is saying is this is the authoritative edition of the Bible that we're using in Latin,
mm-hmm.
not other versions.
Okay.
It doesn't mean it's always genuine in its original readings. Trent goes on to say that the Vulgate, as has been demonstrated through its use down through the centuries, does not contain any doctrinal error. So there's no heresy in there. There's no doctrinal error. If there was, we would have caught it by this time after all these many centuries. And we haven't. So that means that you can rely on it as a doctrinal resource.
Mm-hmm.
Now, all of this was discussed in 1943 by Pope Pius XII. He released an encyclical called Divino Afflante Spiritu, where he talks about the Bible in general and scripture studies, and he specifically addresses this question about the role of the Vulgate. You want to read, this encyclical is online at the Vatican website. Just Google Divino Afflante Spiritu, and then you want to read sections like 20 to 22, let's say.
Okay.
And he points out that by saying the Vulgate is authentic, Trent was speaking only for the Latin Rite, so this doesn't apply to other rites of the church where they say speak Greek.
Sure.
And right. It does not in any way diminish the authority of the Greek and Hebrew originals, and it doesn't settle critical questions like what was the exact original reading of this verse. What he points out is that by saying this is the authentic or authoritative version we're using in the Latin Rite, it means this is the version we're going to use in public.
Yeah.
Doesn't prohibit other translations in private, but for like public disputations and use in church documents and things like that, we're going to read this version because it doesn't contain any heresy.
Mm-hmm.
We would have caught it if it did. But the mere fact it doesn't contain doctrinal error, which is a little broader than heresy, but the mere fact it doesn't contain doctrinal error doesn't mean that we can't improve on the translation by looking at the Greek and Hebrew.
Right.
And so he actually says, on the contrary, we need to look at the Greek and Hebrew originals as part of our study of Scripture today. And so he encourages that.
So there's no doctrinal error in there. It's kind of a floor. It's not a ceiling.
It's not a ceiling.
So I see. Okay, fair enough.
Going up?
So So even at the time of Trent, there were these other
translations.
There were other translations that were being used, say, in the Eastern churches or the...
Oh, yeah. But even in the Latin Rite, I mean, there were translations into various local languages like Italian and German and that had already been approved by church authority. But they weren't the ones that we're going to be using in churches and for public debates because they were all newer and hadn't been tested in the same way as the Vulgate had.
And so, but most people who could read the Bible personally, would they read in Latin or would you read in your vernacular?
It depends. Okay. Most literate people at this age could read Latin, but certainly all the educated people could.
Yeah.
But you're still having vernacular translations starting to appear.
Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's an internet open forum, a whole bunch of questions from the internet for Jimmy today. We will return to that on this Feast of the Epiphany right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
And our guests this hour, I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and it's Internet Open Forum. All our questions, and it's a pretty wide range thus far of various topics, but all coming from the Internet. So
and down the tubes.
Is that how the Internet works? It's tubes
of
things?
Yeah, a series
like
of
pneumatic
tubes.
Type tubes or just?
No, that's like the Internet Mark 1.0.
Oh, that was the first?
Yeah, we have electronic tubes now, if not optical.
Right. Yeah, so that means like signals being sent by light down.
Either way, it's, you know, photons.
Yeah. I was reading about Hedy Lamarr.
Yeah, the actress?
Yeah, she did work in electronic switching.
Mm-hmm,
she was an inventor. And so a lot of this, because a lot of the internet is based on switching, but... Mm-hmm.
I know it's surprising sometimes you'll find someone who's famous for one thing, but then they have this other skill you wouldn't have imagined.
Yeah, right. Yeah. All right, Stephen's got a kind of a long question for you, but I'm going to read it to you because it's actually quite interesting.
Uh-huh.
I have been led to believe, he's been led to believe this, that a natural marriage is more than just mutual permission to perform, quote, the marital act, but involves the intention on both parties to form a union oriented toward the procreation of children, a union formed for merely economic or legal reasons with no procreative intent would not be a true marriage. That said, One traditional view of Mary and Joseph's union was that she was entrusted to him for protection and provision in what was intended to be a sexless, childless union. This seems irreconcilable with our natural law understanding of marriage. Is it acceptable to think that the union of Mary and Joseph was a marriage, he puts that in quote, on in the legal sense, sufficient to pass on inheritance, like inheriting the kingship of David, but otherwise not a true natural marriage?
Well, that's certainly not the traditional view. If you go back and you read theologians like St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Augustine, they're very clear. I mean, they consider this question.
Okay.
They're very clear on this is a real marriage. So this is definitely not the historic view of the question.
Okay.
In terms of how we would think about it today, a natural marriage is one that the technical definition is it's a partnership of the whole of life between a man and a woman that is oriented to the good of the spouses and the procreation and education of offspring.
Okay.
So it's a partnership of the whole of life. We're bonding together for life in a way that involves our lives together. And it has these purposes of, number one, the good of the spouses, number two, the procreation of offspring, and number three, the education of offspring. Now, that being the case, in classical times, if you go back to Aquinas, they're a little less clear on some of this. They would cite two elements principally, the faithfulness of the spouses, which kind of speaks to the whole of life partnership for the good of the spouses.
Right.
And then they'd also speak to bringing up offspring, but they didn't clearly distinguish between procreation and education. And what they would do is they would say, Mary and Joseph were faithful to each other.
Yes.
So that satisfied that element. And they raised up offspring, namely Jesus. So that satisfied that element. So they would say it's a true marriage.
Yeah.
Using the modern, we've had time to think about it more. And so as doctrinal development progresses, things get a little more refined. Using the modern understanding of what a natural marriage is, how would it stack up? Well, it is universally agreed among canonical scholars that you don't have to actually procreate or even intend to procreate in order to have a valid marriage. You can have what's called a Josephite marriage, where you exchange matrimonial consent, which includes the right to marital intercourse, but never plan to use that marital intercourse. And so you could have a union that is of the whole of life oriented to the good of the spouses, even though you never intend to have children. And that is, in fact, the case in many instances where people are infertile or elderly and don't plan on having any kids.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and they can, that does not stop them from having valid marriages. They're even having marital intercourse in most of those cases. But exchanging the right to marital intercourse with the intention to form this kind of partnership. And it's like if God did a miracle and a kid came, you wouldn't reject the kid. You know, it's still oriented in that sense.
Right.
But you're not planning on having any children because you're infertile or you're elderly or something like that. But that would still be a real genuine marriage. And if it's between two baptized persons, it's not only going to be a natural marriage, it's also going to be a sacramental marriage. But let's go a little further with this definition. So Mary and Joseph did have a partnership where they would have exchanged the right to marital intercourse, and it was a partnership of the whole of life where they would support each other. So it fulfilled that first condition. What about the next condition, procreation? Well, here there's a division of opinion on exactly when the decision was made for Mary to remain a virgin. According to some authors, the decision was not made until after Mary became pregnant by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And at that point, they decided, you can't top this. Yeah, and so we're going to refrain. Well, if that's the case, then at the time Mary and Joseph were betrothed, they would have been intending to have children. So they would have exchanged consent for a union that was oriented towards procreation. And then it became clear it wasn't God's will for them to procreate, and so they refrained from that. But it still would have been a valid marriage because that was their intent at the time.
I see.
That they contracted the marriage.
Right.
Also, but as we mentioned, the intent to procreate is not essential. It can, in some circumstances, if you're closed to children, like we're just going to reject them no matter what, that could cause a nullification of the marriage. But the mere intent not to procreate does not itself nullify a marriage. It is sufficient to say, well, if God sends us a child, we'll raise the child.
Mm-hmm.
That's enough. They did.
Oh, yeah.
Because God sent him a child and they raised him. So that degree of openness and thus orientation to procreation was there.
Right.
Another thing that could be relevant here, now on the other hypothesis that we find among early Christian authors, Mary had been a consecrated virgin from before she was married to Saint Joseph, and so she was not intending to have children herself. And personally, I think that's where the evidence leans, mm-hmm. but other people may think differently. On this scenario, though, the so-called brethren of Jesus were most likely stepchildren through Saint Joseph that he had by a prior marriage. And if that's the case, well, even though Mary and Joseph are not themselves planning on procreating, Mary is entering a union which is oriented towards not just the good of the spouses, but also the education of these other offspring,
mm-hmm.
assuming they were still in the home. And so it was still oriented towards the normal purposes of marriage, and it was sufficiently oriented that when a child came, when Jesus was conceived, Mary and Joseph were open to that, and so they had the requisite intention for a union of the whole of life oriented to the good of spouses and, if it's God's will, the procreation and the education of offspring.
On that point, they did a really good job.
Yeah.
Very well educated and, mm-hmm. and a well-raised person. All right. Well, thank you very much.
They had a little help.
Yeah, I'm sure they did. Stephen, thanks very much for that somewhat intricate but very interesting question. Appreciate that, Stephen. We go on to Ray's question. Ray says, I thought Jesus and the Father were equal. John 14:28, you heard me say to you, I go away and will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Okay, so what does that mean?
So, and we need to pair this with another verse in John 8, I believe, where a crowd picks up stones to stone Jesus because based on what he's just said, they realize, as John tells us, he made himself equal with the Father.
Mm-hmm.
So we have both affirmations in John that Jesus is equal to the Father in one sense, but in another sense, the Father is greater than Jesus. So the natural question is, in what senses are we talking? You can reconcile things frequently by saying, okay, well, this is true in one sense, but in another sense, this other thing is true. And that's the logical way to proceed when you have a single author making two statements like this. So in the case where Jesus is about to be stoned, the reason the crowd wants to stone him is because he calls God his Father, meaning in a unique personal sense that's different from how God is everybody's Father.
Right.
And that's why he claimed to be, that's the basis for them perceiving him correctly to be making himself equal to the Father. So the Father is God, has a divine nature. That means Jesus is equal to the Father in that he also has a divine nature. Just like if you have a son, I believe you do have a son, don't you, Si?
Yes.
So your son, you
Cram.
Have a human nature.
I do.
Your son has a human nature. In that sense, you and your son are equal. You're equal in nature, correct?
Yes, that is correct.
Okay.
Right.
But when your son was growing up in your household, did you and he have equal status in your household?
We did not.
Right. So you could, for example, make rules and determine what course of action your son was to pursue and so forth. And to be a good, obedient son, he needed to follow those directives.
That was exactly right, yes.
So that's the same thing we have going on here. Even though Jesus and the Father are equal in nature, they don't have the same role in the what's called the divine economy mm-hmm. within the Trinity. The Father, as to use the fancy term, the arche, the beginning of the Trinity or the ruler of the Trinity. Arche in Greek means both beginning and ruler. The Father is the one who from whom the Son and the Spirit proceed, just like a human father's son proceeds from him with the cooperation of a wife, which doesn't apply in this case. And also, he's the one who makes the rules for the family. Mm-hmm. And the same thing happens here. The Father has laid out a plan for Jesus to follow, and he thus, you know, says, not my will, but thine be done. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus is obedient. He's following the Father's will. And this is the sense in which Jesus is less than the Father is within the Trinity. He holds a different position where he proceeds from the Father. The Father does not proceed from him. And also he obeys the plans that the Father has laid out.
All right.
And so it's analogous to the situation in a human family where father and son are equal by nature, but not in terms of the order of persons and not in terms of the obedience that is owed from one to the other.
Very good. All right. Thank you very, very much for that, Ray. Appreciate the question. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Looking for a 2020 view on how Catholics are voting in the upcoming election? EWTN News and Real Clear Opinion Research are partnering to bring you clear and concise data on where the nation stands on issues, candidates, policies, and more by surveying Americans, including Catholics like you. And it's available now at EWTNnews.com/poll.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of many things, including The Bible is a Catholic Book, his latest book, and a very popular book, and one you can get over at shop.catholic.com. Jimmy is also the first instructor, or he's the instructor in the first course available at the new Catholic Answers School of Apologetics. You can find out all about that by going to Catholic.com.
That also means first instructor. Yeah, those are convertible.
Yeah, okay, fair enough. Yeah, and your course, your first course is—
Beginning Apologetics.
You didn't want to start with advanced conclusion
didn't
to apologetics?
Didn't want to start.
No, okay. Beginning Apologetics, which is available now. And lots of folks have taken the course.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's been exciting to see that. Tom's got a question for you. Tom from the internet. I don't know if you know him from the internet. You maybe seen him around the internet.
I know several Toms.
Do you? Really?
On the internet.
Well, this is one of them. Mm-hmm. He says, if Jesus submitted his DNA to Ancestry.com, would it prove that he shared DNA with Joseph, question mark, with Mary, question mark?
It would show that very easily that he shared DNA with Mary because she was his natural biological mother. So he would have inherited 50% of his DNA at least from Mary. In terms of would it also show DNA with Joseph, yes. But not because Joseph was his biological father, because Joseph was not his biological father. But Joseph was from the same tribe.
Oh, so there would have been a lot of...
And the same nation, the same confederation of tribes,
right.
Namely Israel. So they would have had common DNA on that basis. It just wouldn't have been so close as to show Jesus being Joseph's biological son. Interestingly enough... because of the way human descent works, all humans are descended from lines that go back a number of generations to a most recent common ancestor. And who this, how far back this most recent common ancestor is will depend on where you're living. So for example, let's say you live in a little village in England. It's in the Middle Ages, so there's not a lot of travel in or out. Everybody's related to each other. The most recent common ancestor may be, say, five generations back.
Yeah.
Everybody has got that guy as a great to the third grandfather in this village.
Right.
That doesn't mean he was the only person alive at the time, but it does mean that you share, everybody in the village shares some of his DNA.
Yeah.
Well, the same thing happens if you were to, say, survey not just this little village in England, but all of England.
Mm-hmm.
It'll push the most recent common ancestor some generations further back. Then you can expand it to all of Europe, and it'll push it a little bit further back. And then you can expand it to all of the world, and it'll push it a little bit further back. So if you're willing to go back far enough, you're going to find common DNA with everybody in the human race. And in fact, most of our DNA is actually stuff we share in common with each other. And that actually goes back to before the human species. That's why they say, for example, that like humans and say chimpanzees share 98% of the same DNA.
Yeah.
Because it all goes back further than either humans or chimpanzees.
Yeah. That does not bother me at all.
Mm-hmm.
I really like chimpanzees.
Mm-hmm. They're stronger than we are, so be careful.
I know, and you think that they're cute and charming, but they can be very
non-cute.
They can be a handful.
Charming. Yeah. Fortunately, we're smarter than they are. So,
with that most recent common ancestor thing, that's very interesting for Mary and Joseph, because they come from a pretty Jews tended to intermarry with Jews. They geographically
frequently within the same tribe.
Yeah. So even Mary and Joseph might have had a fairly recent, most recent common ancestor.
Yeah.
I got it. All right. Toby.
Like King David, who appears.
Oh, yeah, right.
For example.
Yeah. Toby asks, is it okay to consider that the Great Flood was brought about by the end of the last ice age, thus fitting many of the world's cultures their take on a flood legend. Yeah, okay.
So yeah, it's true that lots of different cultures have flood legends.
Mm-hmm.
Not just the Hebrews. Off the top of my head, you have a flood legend in Mesopotamia, which is discussed in a couple of different documents. One of them is the Epic of Gilgamesh, where Gilgamesh, the king of Uruk, goes on a quest to meet Utnapishtim, who's the Mesopotamian equivalent of Noah.
Yeah.
Also in Greek legends, you have Deucalion. There's a moment I forget if it's in the novel or in the TV series I, Claudius, where somebody explains, since they're in Rome, explains Noah as the Hebrew Deucalion.
Yeah. Right, which is how the Romans would have seen it.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
And then also among the Native Americans, you have similar flood legends and so forth. In terms of could the thawing that occurred at the end of the last ice age be responsible for these flood legends? It's certainly possible. The last ice age ended just under 12,000 years ago, so in the 9000s BC.
Mm-hmm.
And the trick would be showing that memory, and there would have been, you know, great displacements of water as, you know, as ice melted and snow melted and the waters rose, and
right.
then existing structures, you know, would get overwhelmed by these waters and you'd have flash flooding and stuff like that.
Yes.
There would have been flash flooding in many places, and memories of that would have been preserved for some time. The question is, would they have been preserved long enough to account for these more recent retellings of flood legends in different cultures?
Yeah.
Well, I think we need to be a little cautious there. Because the Epic of Gilgamesh goes back about 4,000 years. The Noah account goes back 3,000 years. That means we'd have a gap of about 8,000 to 9,000 years between these legends, between when the thawing occurred and when these accounts are preserved in history. So could the knowledge of this have been preserved for that long? And most of that time would have been preserved orally, because writing didn't exist before about 5,000 years ago. So most of that time, at least 7,000 years, would have had to have been oral preservation. Well, we want to be cautious there because most oral traditions are not going to survive 7,000 years before being written down. But it is possible, and we have a good candidate for an oral tradition that did survive that long.
Really?
Yeah. So you know how we have these constellations up in the sky?
Yeah.
Well, what constellations you see in the sky depends on what culture you're from. But one of them that is very, very common all over the Earth is the Great Bear, Ursa Major.
Yeah.
All kinds of cultures in the Old World and the New World see Ursa Major in the sky. They see the Great Bear. Now, they don't all identify the precise stars the same way, and they don't connect them up the same way.
Right.
You know, when you see those diagrams like connecting up the stars to form a constellation, that's called an asterism. And different cultures will have different asterisms, even if they're looking at the same set of stars.
Yeah.
For example, in Europe, the Great Bear has three stars that form its tail. And so it's got kind of a long tail. But that's weird because bears don't have long tails.
Yeah, right.
They're not monkeys.
Uh-huh.
And so you look at other asterisms like they use in East Asia, like China. When they look at the Great Bear, they don't see a long tail of three stars. They see a bear, and then they see three stars that are hunters following the bear that are on the bear's trail and are hunting it down. Uh-huh. They also see a fourth star as a little bird that's helping the hunters.
Uh-huh.
Okay, so we have one version of the Great Bear in Europe. We have another version of the Great Bear in East Asia. What about the Americas? In the Americas, you have the Asian version with the three hunters and the little bird helping them out.
Oh, I see where this is going.
Yeah,
now.
So that means that this asterism, this understanding of the Great Bear, passed over the Alaskan land bridge when the Americas were populated by Asians 15,000 years ago.
Right.
And so you needed to have this asterism of the Great Bear on both sides of the Bering Strait 15,000 years ago. So it is possible to have a piece of lore like this survive via oral tradition for as much as 15,000 years.
Wow.
One reason it can survive easily in the case of the Great Bear is because the Great Bear is right up there in the sky.
You're looking at it.
You're looking at it. So it's continual reinforcement of the understanding that can thus preserve the tradition down 15,000 years.
Right.
The question would be, would the periodic floods that do occur everywhere in the world, except, you know, deserts, and even then, would they serve as enough of a reminder periodically to help the flood legend preserve or flood accounts from the Ice Age continue to be preserved down 7,000 to 9,000 years? And it's possible, but we want to be a little cautious about it.
Ah, oh, that's so fascinating. The bear. Toby, thanks very much for that question. Let me just ask you, maybe we can real quick get an answer in here for John. Why and when did St. Peter go to Antioch and then Rome?
Okay, so we have evidence that Peter was in Antioch, or was in Jerusalem still at the time of Acts 12. And that's the account of the martyrdom of James, the son of Zebedee, and then Peter's imprisonment and his miraculous escape. And based on a variety of chronological factors that we don't have time to go into, this seems to correspond to the Passover of AD 43. That's when Peter was still there. But
Jersey.
Then when he's released, he goes, quote unquote, to another place. And that seems to have first been Antioch and then Rome. So it looks like we can date Peter's departure from Jerusalem and his move to Antioch and Rome to after Passover in the year 43.
You did do that quickly. Jimmy Akin, thank you very, very much.
Thank you.
Jimmy's latest book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, available now at shop.catholic.com. And take a look at the new School of Apologetics at catholic.com, where Jimmy is the first professor of the first course there, Introduction to Apologetics. I hope you have had a blessed epiphany, and we'll see you next time, Jimmy.
Likewise.
All right. See you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.